How many times have you heard somebody say, "It wasn't my fault"? Many people who are caught doing something wrong are quick to shift the blame. But not all of us, right? I mean, I'm sure you, fellow Christian, are always fully willing to accept your guilt, would never deflect the blame to someone or something else. Well, I know I certainly would never do that. Okay, maybe just a little sarcasm there. We all like to think that we're better than that. It's not because of us that this happened. The fact of the matter is, I'm usually one who is not willing to instantly own up to my own faults, my sinful attitudes, but I'd rather others see me as the better person. Sure, I may have done XYZ, but it was only because of this. We start this bad habit early on, don't we? Mom asks, "So what happened?" "Well, he started it." Well, evidently, if somebody else acted first, then we're off the hook, no matter what we do. And this goes all the way back to the very first sin. You remember what Adam said? He said to God, "Oh God, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate." He was deflecting the blame. But God showed Adam that he was just as guilty. He was just as deserving of punishment. We also see this blame shifting in murder trials. The evidence may speak for itself that the defendant is clearly guilty. He did the crime. And so he thinks, "Well, perhaps I can convince the judge or the jury that it wasn't completely my fault. You know, my parents were abusive to me when I was a young boy. They made me into this person." Or they may say, "Well, I have a mental illness. I'm not able to comprehend the actions of what I've done. I need therapy, not a prison cell." And this works sometimes. They can get a lesser sentence, maybe even sympathy from others, as they think, "Well, it's understandable why he did this. I mean, look what he went through." But it doesn't change the fact that the murder victim is still dead. And we may rightly wonder if the man is going to do it again. Now, the Bible is clear. God hates murder. And there are times when justice comes in the form of execution. And there are times when self-defense ends in death. But murder is different. It stems from a dark and wicked attitude. Now, today we will continue with our study on the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus moves on to examine God's moral law. And now he begins with the sixth commandment, the law that deals with murder. In this passage, Jesus, however, goes beyond the specific act itself and looks to the underlying sin of the murderer. I'll be reading today from Matthew 5 as we look to verses 21 through 26. Again, this is Jesus speaking here. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." This is God's holy word. Now, as we saw last week, Jesus was making a transition in this sermon by discussing God's law. Now, many people had a misunderstanding of the law. They even thought that Jesus was disregarding it. But Jesus told them that he was not abolishing God's law. He was fulfilling it. So these people had a wrong idea about what he was doing. And they also failed to understand the full implication of the law. So here he starts with their misunderstanding of the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Now, Jesus was speaking to the Jews. They were quite familiar with the Ten Commandments, these laws given through Moses. And this particular law was very clear. They knew that the law forbade the unjust killing of somebody. So this law dealt with murder, not capital punishment, not the justified killing that happens during war or in cases of self-defense. But in the case of murder, we see the utter disregard for human life. The murderer takes that which is most basic, the inalienable right, and that which is most precious to us from God, and that is his gift of life. Now, one reason why human life is so important is that God made man in his own image. So murder is not only an attack on another person, it's a total disregard for that which God has esteemed. Whereas God has breathed life into man, created him in his image, this murderer has decided unjustly that this person is unfit to live. Now, it's true that many people declare that the killing of animals is wrong and inhumane. And I may not be an advocate of PETA, but there are definitely times when harming and killing animals is done with sinful motives. But remember, no animal was created in God's image, only man. Human life is more precious in God's eyes. He sent Jesus, after all, to redeem humanity from sin. And we too should look upon human life with dignity. And frankly, this goes for the unborn as well, as they are, after all, the most innocent among us. Now, Jesus begins this lesson about murder by affirming what the people have already been taught. He doesn't argue against the law. He doesn't justify murder in some situations. He doesn't say, you know, God understands that you were driven to the point of committing this crime. He knows that you have been abused and he'll go easy on you. But rather, he acknowledges that God will indeed punish the lawbreaker. You have heard it said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now, the offender is not only subject to the court systems of man, but this person is subject to punishment by God. And God's system of justice is much more terrifying. Every sin against him is deserving of eternal death, eternal punishment. So again, Jesus did not come to abolish God's law. And he had no intention of relaxing any of these commands. In fact, Jesus was about to take the law even further than what the people had been taught. Whereas these people were merely focusing on the outward act itself, Jesus said that God looks at the root cause of this sin. What's in a man's heart? What thoughts are leading a person to do such things? Now, this is partially what Jesus had alluded to when he said, our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. While they were thinking, I don't commit murder, so I must be keeping the law. But Jesus would show them the shallowness of their reasoning. Now, these people had a basic understanding of the law. And so Jesus here teaches the law's fuller meaning. You have heard it said, but I say to you. They knew murder was wrong. They knew that a murderer deserves to be punished. And that's fine, but what did Jesus go on to say? He says, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. If you are angry with someone, you are guilty of the same sin attitude as a murderer. Now, you may not have carried out the act of killing somebody, but did your anger cause you to think about such an action? Have you ever thought to yourself, you know, my life would be so much better if he or she were just gone? And even wishing physical or emotional harm upon someone is a serious sin. So ask yourself, have I ever been angry toward my brother or sister? Now, we may be thinking of this only in terms of family members, but we should also consider the biblical use of the word brother. Now, this often refers to other Christian believers. Did you ever get angry with another Christian? Whether that's somebody from your own local church or from another church body. Are you still angry with that person? Now, this attitude of anger is damaging to the church, and it's just plain sinful. But maybe you've tried to justify yourself. Well, yeah, but he said this to me. Or do you know what she did? How couldn't I get angry? In the book of 1 John, the apostle says that hatred toward your brother is a characteristic of an unsaved person. John tells us, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. From 1 John 3. And that's what Jesus is saying here as well. The sin of hatred and anger is just as damning a sin as murder. And even though it may be difficult for us to make laws against anger, God still judges it as a serious sin. It's one that we must repent of. Now, we know that our anger may not simply remain hidden within ourselves. Sometimes our anger comes out. And it may not manifest itself in the form of murder, as it did with Cain when he became angry with his brother and was jealous and killed his brother. But sometimes anger is displayed in other destructive ways. People get angry, they may punch a wall, damage property, throw objects in a fit of rage. Many times anger comes through our lips, whether it's through shouts or cold insults. In verse 22, Jesus mentions these insults that are directed toward other people. Now, the ESV doesn't keep the literal translation here, which states, whoever says rakah to his brother. Now, rakah was like a curse word, a term of contempt, which likely meant something to the effect of, you stupid idiot. So by saying this, it's very possible that you were insulting the person's intelligence. And likewise, he says, some people say, you fool. You're essentially saying to somebody else, you know, you're just a terrible, moronic person. You're worthless to me. I don't care whether you live or die. So these cold-hearted comments show that we don't care about this other person. That he doesn't deserve our love. Doesn't even deserve God's love. And whether they go to heaven or hell, it makes no difference to us. So while we may not murder someone, our anger shows that we don't truly care about this person's eternal soul. And Jesus says that if I have this type of anger, and if I make these type of insults, then it is I who deserve to be punished. I'm liable to the council and to the hell of fire. Now, when looking at anger and murder, perhaps when we consider verse 19, Jesus talking about the least of these commandments, Perhaps anger could be considered one of the least of these, while murder is one of the greater commandments, as murder actually does greater harm to the person. But either way, Jesus is saying that both sins are wicked, and they're both just as deserving of God's punishment. So what must we do about our anger? If we recognize that we are angry, what are we to do? We'll look again at verses 23 and 24. If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come quickly and offer the gift. Now, so Jesus tells us when there is anger involved, we are to seek reconciliation. Now, who is Jesus speaking to here? He's already spoken to the person who is angry in their heart in verse 22. That person needs to confess his sin before God, must deal with this sin. Repent of this anger, as it may lead to other sins. It causes divisions between you and others, and it damages your relationship with God. But now, in this verse, Jesus takes it even further. You know, you may say, well, I'm not angry with this person. You know, we had an argument, but I'm fine. It's no big deal. I don't know why he can't get over it. But Jesus says that's not enough. If you have offended someone by saying or doing something that causes that person to be upset, then he says, you need to go. You need to be reconciled. Now, Jesus is not talking about if we happen to offend somebody by speaking the truth in love, and this may cause this person to be upset. These things happen, and it may be necessary to lovingly rebuke someone if they are refusing to acknowledge their unrepentant sin. But here Jesus is saying, when you have upset another person by your selfish words and your selfish actions, you are the one who must go and make things right. And it's especially harmful when there is friction between you and your brother, your close friend or acquaintance, or, of course, another fellow Christian brother or sister in Christ. Now notice the effect that this animosity has. It affects your worship. The example that Jesus gives us in verse 23 speaks of a person who is bringing his sacrifice to the altar so that it would be offered up by the priest. So here he's talking about someone coming into the temple seeking God's forgiveness, you know, bringing his sacrifice so that his sin would be forgiven. While he is there in the house of worship, he's thinking about this person that he has offended. And Jesus tells us, go, leave your gift at the altar. Go and be reconciled. So this is serious. Now, are you telling me that God would rather have me leave the church, get away from the church, then stay there and worship him when I have relationship issues? Well, that's what Jesus says here. Well, aren't we supposed to worship God and not neglect meeting together? Of course, we have to do this. But God doesn't want your vain, superficial worship. He's not impressed with your hypocrisy. Listen to some verses here from Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah speaks on this matter, not specifically about murder, but about worshiping God with uncleanness in your heart. Isaiah 1, starting at verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling on my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity. and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's case. So God is saying here through Isaiah, you must repent. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. He's not looking favorably upon their worship because of their sinful attitudes coming in to this worship. Do you really think God will accept your confessions and your acts of worship if you are unwilling to forgive, if you're holding on to hate? If you're unwilling to seek reconciliation from those you have offended? What does Jesus say later on in this book? Matthew 6:15, he says, "But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." We must first make things right, or at least truly seek out forgiveness. Then come and worship God with a pure heart and a clear conscience. Once we are truly repentant and know that God has forgiven us. Now Jesus not only tells us how we are to resolve these issues, but he also tells us when. His final instruction to this matter is that we are to come to terms quickly. Now this is not something we can put off. Jesus says, reconcile immediately. Now, I have to admit that I often struggle with this. I tend to put off this type of confrontation, thinking, well, I'll just wait for the right time, or maybe the problem will simply go away after a while. Now, I will say that it may at times be necessary to let our emotions cool down before we can come to terms. Sometimes our hostile words and attitudes only intensify the problem. But avoiding this issue altogether will not make it go away. I may be a slow learner, but I have come to realize that this is true. If we keep ignoring the issue, hurt feelings can turn to bitterness. Bitterness can become anger, possibly even leading to revenge. That's what we see happening here in verse 25 as the accuser is taking the offender to court. He's seeking his justice. You know, you chose not to make things right, so I'm going to take matters into my own hands. But Jesus is saying, don't let it get to this point. It will only make things worse. We must come to terms quickly. Go to the person. Seek his forgiveness first. Show love. Respect this person who was made in God's image. And if somebody else is seeking forgiveness from you, then you must forgive. Let go of your pride. Don't hold it over the person for the rest of their life. Be reconciled. As Paul says in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with everyone. So in summary to this sermon, I ask the rhetorical question, can't we all just get along? I know, it's not going to happen, is it? As long as there are sinners in this world, there will be people who are angry with one another. And we often like to convince ourselves that we are justified in our anger. Well, if it wasn't for this, if she wouldn't have gone and done that, so who are you kidding? Saying that you were such a gentle and loving person until they offended you so greatly. Later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, if you bring out angry words from your mouth, it's only because they were there in your heart to start with. But just like Jesus says in his Beatitudes, we are to seek to be peacemakers. And again, it's not that we seek peace at any cost. There are some things that we should be upset about. Jesus displayed righteous anger himself when God was offended and when the religious leaders acted in hypocrisy and selfishness, taking advantage of other people. What we must let go of is sinful anger. This sin that disregards the life of another human being. This sin that destroys our relationships with one another. It destroys our fellowship with God, our worship of Him. It destroys ourselves. It possibly even destroys our own souls if we hold on to this. So again, this is the sin that's within the heart of a murderer. So what lies within the heart of a peacemaker? Within his heart is the attitude of love. What did the Apostle John say? Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. He's clear. God loved us. Even while we were sinners, He loved us enough to send His Son to die for us. Even though we have sinned against Him, blasphemed His name. We who have committed an infinitely greater offense against God and yet have been forgiven by Him, why do we refuse to forgive and show love to those who have offended us? Even though we are just as likely to be guilty of offending that person. So it's time that we put aside our prideful hearts, that we learn to love unconditionally. Repent of this anger. Then we will be able to experience the freedom that comes in knowing forgiveness and knowing God's pure love. And we will also be able to come and worship God in a way that He desires. Let us pray. Father, I admit that this is an attitude that all of us struggle with, myself included. Being easily angered, even though, God, we have so much to be grateful for. Knowing Your forgiveness, that You loved us, that You sent Your Son to die for us. God, how can we hold on to bitterness and anger knowing that we have been forgiven by the Almighty God? So, Lord, I pray that You would strengthen us. Help us to be led by Your Holy Spirit, not by emotions, but that we would be led in truth and in love, and forgiveness, honor, decency. God, give us hearts to be here for one another, not simply thinking of ourselves. We can convince ourselves, I'm not as bad as this person. I've never killed anyone. I've never harmed anyone. But this arrogant thinking that we are better than others, it must be put away. Change our hearts, Lord. Give us an attitude of love and humility. We pray this in Your name. Amen.